of 2 Kings. I trust it's a blessing for you. It certainly is for me. This evening, I want to begin with an illustration that if you were stranded out in the wilderness of Wyoming, would you be able to survive? Would you be able to survive just on the edible plants that are out there? Do you know the difference of them? It's kind of interesting because there are plants that you can eat in the wild here in Wyoming, and then there are plants that you cannot eat, although you might think that you could. So I have a couple of pictures of some of them. One of them is the Western baneberry. The Western baneberry. Just give you a heads up, don't eat this one. All right, this shrub is found growing in moist soils throughout much of Wyoming. Plants are generally 2 to 3 feet high and have bright red to white colored berries held upright. The berries are poisonous to humans, so don't eat those. The next one is a bog blueberry. Now, good news, if you find a bog blueberry and you can identify it, go ahead and eat it. But you have to be careful. You know, there was a guy who was an expert on plants, helping out education to everyone here in Wyoming. But one day he accidentally ate a psychedelic mushroom and we haven't seen him since. But the bog blueberry... this plant is found at high elevations, riparian areas of northwest Wyoming. The delicious edible berries generally ripen in August and early September. And then I've got a picture of another one, and there's a whole bunch of them, chokecherry. Now, we know about chokecherry pies and things like that. Well, the problem is with the chokecherry... Hang on a second. Is that you can choke on it, right? No, that's not it. But the pits of the choke cherry can be poisonous if eaten in large quantities. Of course, I don't know why you would want to do that anyway. Why would you throw away the berry and eat the pit? So, but anyway, I have a list here of a whole bunch of other ones. In case you're interested. So one year we were up in the wilderness and we did come across some currants. Some currant plants, and we were able to eat those. The fellow that I was with knew what was edible and what wasn't. So anyway, that was a real treat. Well, the reason why I bring that up is because in the narrative of 2 Kings, there's going to be some miracles, or if you will, more miracles by Elisha. And one of those miracles is going to be that somebody picked a wild gourd, picked an unedible gourd, and stuck it in the stew. Well, Elisha will heal that stew that they could eat it. We're also going to take a look at Naaman. Everyone knows about Naaman the leper, but he was a great warrior and captain of the army. There was an Israelite girl, slave girl, that tells the family, hey, if you want to get healed, go over to Samaria. The prophet there will heal you. And so many of us know that story, and we'll go through that. So there's quite a bit to go through. Once I start naming, we have to finish that. You know, you can't just say, well... Okay, he still has leprosy, but come back next week to find out if he gets healed or not. Well, with that, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that you are a great God. We know that your miraculous power through the prophets is to draw people unto you, to draw people to have faith in you and also in your word. Father, we know that there are perilous times, false religions. Father, even sin rampant, you are the cure for all of these, and I believe that we can even see that represented in these miracles. Teach us tonight, and we'll pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So let me get out of the poisonous plants. All right. Okay. All right, so let's pick it up in verse 38. Verses 38 through 41, Elisha purifies the pot of stew. So this is a miracle that had been added on to this chapter. And by that I mean we were talking about the Shunammite and her son that was raised from the dead. And then all of a sudden it seems as if the author just sticks these two in. That's probably about the same time. However, it just seems as if they were put in there. But they were put in there because the author wanted these accounts put in there. And the first one is that Elisha purifies the pot of stew. So let's begin. Verses 38 through 41. Verse 38 reads, "When Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land. As the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, 'Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets.'" Now Gilgal, we've been seeing Gilgal in and throughout the narrative of Elisha and also Elijah. That was one of the cities that Elijah went through and Elisha followed him through. Well, now we come to a time when there was a famine in this land. And of course, food was very sparse. And all of a sudden, these sons of the prophets have gathered together before Elisha. And I doubt that it's the old adage that, you know, the old circuit rider preacher used to just happen to arrive at your house during supper time. Okay, I make a note not to do that. If I visit someone, I don't want to come around lunchtime and say, "Oh, I didn't know you guys were going to be eating." Anyway, they're gathered there, and we see Elisha, first of all, being hospitable. And so we see the character of him, hospitable, seeing the needs. But I think more than that, we see compassion and concern. And that's one of the things that's going to be brought out in these next two miracles. You remember I had said that miracles were primarily to identify God's spokesman so that they would hear his message. Well, that's absolutely true. But it's not as though there's not any compassion. And I think one evening, I think, Lou, you even mentioned that about, you know, it's not only that, there's also the compassion. And it shows the concern of God for his people. Well, 39, verse 39. Then one person, one guy, there's always one. There's always one in the crowd. Then one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lapful of wild gourds. And came and sliced them into the pot of stew, for they did not know what they were. All right, so there's nothing wrong with going out and what people say, doctoring up your stew. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. But it is surprising that, first of all, they didn't know what kind of gourd this was. And second of all, that they just put it in the stew. They say in survival, if you're not sure, you're supposed to just put it, some edible plant or something, you're supposed to put it on the tip of your tongue. And that should be enough to alert you if it's poisonous, acidic, or bitter. That should alert you not to digest it. Well, this guy just sliced them up, sliced them and diced them, and stuck them in the stew. Well, Verse 40, it says, "So they poured it out for the men to eat." And here's this hospitality of Elisha and compassion to meet needs. And of course, I believe it is the servant that is doing this. And as they were eating of the stew, they cried out and said, O man of God, there is death in the pot. And they were unable to eat it. Well, immediately, because they didn't put it on their tongue first, they stuck it in the stew. They tasted this acid taste, this bitter taste, one of the identifications of something that's poisonous. Terrible, terrible taste. But it was so bad that he says there's death in the pot. So, I suppose this could be hyperbole. But it seems to me that it is so bad that it probably was very dangerous. And they were unable to eat it because they found out it was poisonous. Look at verse 41. So here's where we see Elisha again. He's going to do a miracle, but once again, notice it's on the foundation of his being hospitable and the idea of his compassion. He's feeding them. He's meeting their needs. This is God's people. These are sons of the prophet. Verse 41, but he said, now bring meal or flour. He threw it into the pot and said, pour it out for the people that they may eat. Then there was no harm in the pot. Now, I read a few accounts where they're saying, well, you know, flour would have removed the salt from it and all of that. But you have to realize, number one, there probably wasn't a lot of flour around because it was a time of famine. And number two, it wasn't the flour that removed the poison. It was the power of God. It was a miracle through the prophet Elisha. Once again, identifying him as a prophet of God. And so what he says is from God. It's the message from God. Whatever he speaks and is recorded is from God. But we also see his willingness to meet their needs. Now, one of the things I want to mention is, it is interesting, we see similarities between Elijah and Elisha and their miracles. And by the way, we also see some of these same similarities in the miracles of Jesus. So when we conclude with Elisha, I'd like to look at a chart of the similarities in many of the miracles. Not all, but many. And so, in other words, we see Jesus not healing a stew, but we see Jesus cleansing a leper, raising people from the dead. We see that. And of course, it makes people go back to where? To 2 Kings, 1 Kings, Elijah and Elisha. If there was one thing that the Jewish people knew, Elijah was a prophet, and Elisha was the person that he mentored. And so when we see these miracles in Jesus, it reflects them back that he's in, really, if you will, the similarity of these prophets, only he's greater than these prophets, and he actually does more miracles than these prophets and greater miracles. So we'll talk about that when we finish up with Elisha. But once again, we want to see here, just notice God's concern. So the miracles do help. So in the New Testament, when Jesus is doing all of the healing, it is to identify him as the Son of God and the Messiah, but it also is out of compassion to heal many people. Now, he doesn't heal all of the people. That wasn't really the ministry that he was called to, but he would heal many. Well, at this point, they get to eat their stew, and they certainly recognize that he is a man of God. And of course, by this time, it's very well established. In fact, we read a lot about Elisha. It's very interesting that Elijah, still in the minds of the Jewish people, gets put in a higher place than Elisha. Elisha does a lot. Elisha had double the amount of miracles. He asked for a double amount of Elijah's spirit. However, Elijah was very bold. The things that Elijah did were very powerful in killing the priests of Baal. So we see that. So Elijah is always put up a little higher than Elisha. Well, we come to the next miracle, and this has to do with food. And Elisha is going to feed 100 men. So, again, it's the same idea. It's the hospitality, it's the compassion, it's the concern among the miracles. And, of course, God does have concern for his people, both in the Old Testament for Jews and for us as believers. And this is why God often meets our needs. You know, we have specific needs from time to time. We pray for others with specific needs, whatever it is, not just monetary, not just food, but whatever it is. And we see our God really meeting our needs because this is his great concern for his children. Well, in verse 42, he begins with another narrative. And again, this is only three verses. And again, it's as if the author just stuck it in, but the author wanted us to see it. He wanted us to see this miracle, these miracles, and the compassion. All right, verse 42. It says, "Now a man came from Baal Shalisha." And if there's nothing else, just say that 10 times fast. "And brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, 'Give them to the people that they may eat.'" So I believe this is Elisha speaking after he received it, said, "Give them to the people that they may eat." Now, I want to just talk a moment about this idea of the bread of the first fruits. This is really one of their times in which they celebrate. And one writes, "Normally, these portions were reserved for God. It's first given to God in Leviticus 23:20 and the Levitical priests, Numbers 18. But because the religion in the northern kingdom was apostate, all they had was that golden calf. Because the religion in the northern kingdom was apostate, the loaves had been brought by their owner to one whom he considered to be the true example of godly religion in Israel. Elisha did not hesitate." So the fact that he took it gives the sanction on it. So here is this bread, the bread of the first fruits. There's 20 loaves, and he tells his servant to distribute it. He says, "Give them to the people that they may eat." So again, he wants to distribute it. And it reminds me of Jesus, does it not? When Jesus was teaching the people, and it's, the evening had come, and they hadn't had anything to eat, that's when Jesus says, "We need to feed them." And then they say, "Feed them with what?" You know, well, the loaves, the few loaves of bread and the two fish that you have, and he meets their needs. So again, the miracles identify God's spokesman so that the message is given. But it's not as though God is without compassion or concern. Now look at verse 43. His attendant, his servant, and we don't know if it's Gehazi or not, maybe Gehazi or maybe another. But it says his attendant or his servant said, "What? Will I set this before 100 men?" So there's the question. And this isn't bad. This isn't bad in the fact that he's looking at the amount of people and the food that's needed. We do that when we have our various Thanksgiving get together and fellowship. We write your name down, write what you're going to bring. We try to figure that all out. Nothing wrong with that, except that the servant should have known when he was told by Elisha that Elisha was going to make sure that that was enough. It was going to be a miracle. So he says, "What? Will I set this before 100 men?" But he said, that's Elisha, "Give them to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So there was no doubt in Elisha's mind, and it wasn't like Elisha was sitting there going, "Oh, you're right. I wasn't thinking. There's not enough food. Hey, let's have a miracle. I believe God revealed these, and we talked about miracles. Miracles aren't from the whim of the prophet. Miracles come from God, and it comes from the revelation of God. God reveals this to these men, and I believe that's exactly what had happened. Now, he admonished his servant to do it, and what we have to understand is that at that point, his servant had faith. We've seen faith throughout many of these miracles. We're going to continue to see faith. There has to be that element of faith, especially as it's worked out in obedience. Give it to him anyway. And of course, as he was giving it to him, there was this unending supply of bread. Look at verse, if you will, look at verse 44, which just simply says, "So he set it before them, and they ate, and had some leftover according to the word of God." Well, one of the things that we think about here, that these miracles also have many times a symbolic meaning. So for instance, it can either talk about the state that Israel was in. I'm talking about the spiritual state. Or it could talk about something about God versus the false gods. So the state that Israel was in was that they were apostate. They were hungry. They had need. They had a spiritual need, though they didn't know it. They went to Baal for their needs to be met. They went to Baal for their spiritual life to be fulfilled. But of course, there is no god Baal. That's just a concoction of men and worship of men rather than worshiping the true God. And of course, he couldn't meet any needs. But here God, in the midst of a famine, is telling his people, "I do have a concern for you, and I am the one who will meet your needs if you come to me, not Baal." And so we certainly see that. So there's this spiritual hunger that they should have. And if they do have it, it should be fulfilled from Yahweh and Yahweh alone. When you go back to the pot of stew, one might think of the awful false teaching, not only back then, but even in our own day. You know, it's one thing to say false teaching. It's another thing to say, if someone is not a Christian and they hear false teaching and they embrace false teaching, they are going to end up in hell. Especially when it's about salvation. And that's usually what the issue is. That's usually the big thing that puts them in a category of false teaching. And so here is Israel, of all people, the northern kingdom, following the ways of Baal, following the false teaching of Baal. And it is nothing more than a pot of stew with death in it. And so you think about the gospel. You think about what we have in our day and age. There are people who have already eaten, drank the pot of stew with death in it. There is a death sentence on them because of their sin. And we had the same death sentence. But because we came to Christ, placed our faith in Christ, the sin problem was taken care of. We were forgiven. And that's the message that we give out. Anyway, so with these miracles, we also see these symbolic teachings, or these symbolic things of what it could be talking about. And I've heard and read men coming up with a whole bunch of them. And some of them are good. Not all of them. Some of them are good. But I really think whatever you're going to come up with, it's got to stay in the context. What's happening in 2 Kings? What's the purpose of Elijah and Elisha? To overcome the worship of Baal. To cause them to serve the true God. Well, with that, there's another miracle. And this one begins in chapter 5. So this is 2 Kings chapter 5. And it is about none other than Naaman. And I'd like to go through this with us here. We're going to spend a little time in verse 1 because he describes Naaman here. He gives us a picture of this man, really of his greatness. It says, verse 1, now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, that's Syria. So he's the captain of the army. He's a leader. And of course, we see victories. He says he was a great man with his master. So a great man would refer to his social status as well as his military exploits. It says he was highly respected, maybe high military honors, and it called him a valiant warrior. So he had all of these things going, and then it says, but he was a leper. So we see his leprosy, and we're going to see how this comes about that he will be healed. Well, before we even go any further, I want to just mention something as far as the background. We have seen the king of Aram against the king of the northern kingdom, Israel. There have been skirmishes. And the Expositor's Bible Commentary says, the latter days of the reign of Israel's king Jehoram, that's who this king would be, the one with the northern kingdom, were marked by hostilities with the Aramean king Ben-Hadad II. The Arameans continually chastened the northern kingdom with systematic raids, culminating in an all-out military excursion into Israel. In fact, we're going to see that in chapter 6. So this has been going on in the scenes, and again, you say, why isn't this all fitting together? Well, it is, but the author wanted us to know about those miracles. He wanted us to know about God's miracles, God's power among his people. That's the big deal. But there is this other deal, and I believe that he even used the Arameans under Naaman to chastise apostate Israel. So that's going on. And As we work our way through it, there's one thing that I want to point out. Notice, it says he was highly respected because by him the Lord had given him victory to Aram. Now, isn't that interesting? God, in his sovereignty, had given victory to a Gentile nation that was scourging his people. Well, one of the things that we see is God had told his people, if you do not follow me, this, and this is going to happen to you. And one of the things is you will come under attack of foreign nations. And why is it that it says that Naaman was respected and the Lord had given it to him in victory? Well, the chastisement, but also because Naaman is going to become part of Israel's history. He is a Gentile. He is going to become part of Israel's history. So let me mention a few things here. Let's just stop for a second. And I just wanted to look at Elijah, Elisha, and the kings. So this is going to give us a picture of their ministry to the kings in the northern kingdom. So we see over here in the northern kingdom, we see Joram, who is also Jehoram. Okay, so we've talked about that, and we'll bring up that again at some other point. He is the one who's the king at this time for Israel. And I have a chart here, and you might be able to see it. What's interesting about this chart, it talks about the ministry of Elijah through the various kings, and then the ministry of Elisha through the next set of kings. So looking at this, we see Zimri, Omri, Ahab. And of course, especially Ahab. We see the interaction between Elijah and Ahab, also Jezebel and the priests of Baal. But then when Elisha takes over after Elijah's taken up, we see him during the reign of Ahaziah. And then notice Joram or Jehoram. So he is also the son of Ahab. He's the brother of Ahaziah. And this is really good because it gives the scriptures and tells us a little bit about these things. And we're going to see him even minister during the time of Jehu, who is going to be the king. And it will go to at least chapter 13. So this is kind of the big picture. But if you look at Joram right now, or Jehoram, this is the time that this is all taking place. Now, let's talk about... Well, here I'll just show you where Aram is. This is actually Syria, and notice it is north of Israel, and there's another picture there. So that's where they were, and of course they were neighbors, not necessarily friendly, but neighbors to Israel, and of course that's the northern part of Israel, and so they were attacking the northern kingdom. Well, let's talk about leprosy for a moment. So this is the picture that I decided to use. I didn't want to really get photographs of people with leprosy up here, but here's a good drawing of what leprosy can look like, either on the face or on the back. It can go out throughout the entire body. Well, what does the scripture say about leprosy? Well, the Hebrew word for leprosy is tsara, and it means a smiting or a strike. The reason that that name is given that for leprosy is because the disease is regarded as a direct providential infliction. So many times we see people getting chastised and disciplined by getting leprosy immediately. We'll actually see that with Gehazi. But at this point, I just want to say that if one became a leper, then they were considered unclean before God. So they weren't able to, you know, be a part of not only society, but even the worship of Yahweh. So lepers were considered unclean before God, and they were required to live outside the camp or the city. One of the reasons is because no one else wanted to get it. And come to find out, at least according to today, that yes, leprosy is contagious, but not highly contagious. You basically have to mix your liquids or blood. That's what has to happen for you to get it. It can be genetic. And then, of course, in the Old Testament, it's mostly, not always necessarily, but mostly associated with God's discipline. Or in this case, it's for God's glory. One describes leprosy, and of course, you could probably get a lot of descriptions, but this is just the one I picked out. This disease begins with specks on the eyelids and on the palms, gradually spreading over the body, bleaching the hair white wherever they appear, crusting the affected parts with white scales and causing terrible sores and swellings. From the skin, the disease eats inward to the bones, rotting the whole body piecemeal. So that is the idea. It's not a fun thing. Now, evidently, this did not prevent him from being a valiant warrior. It certainly didn't prevent him from being a captain of the army. Of course, this is not among the Israelites. And they probably did not think it was contagious because he was involved with all of the men, including the king. So this was his plight. And he was a wonderful guy, except for the leprosy. Well, let's proceed on. And it begins now in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 says, "Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife." So it's talking about these skirmishes that they're going out and plundering a little bit and taking individuals as slaves. And they took captive a little Israelite girl. and she was waiting on Naaman's wife. She served Naaman's wife. Well, look at verse 3. It says, she said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. Out of the mouths of babe come the truth. Isn't that? And it seems as if she's concerned. She's sorry for him. And out comes this concern. And she remembers the prophet in Israel, specifically in Samaria. That was one of the headquarters of both Elijah and Elisha. And so to her, he's known as the prophet who is in Samaria. And of course, this is Elisha. It's no secret. The rest of the context will show them. It says, he would cure him of his leprosy. So she knew of the miracles and believed of the miracles. And of course, here she was captive, but she, out of concern, she was telling them about the prophet. It's a bit of evangelism right there, and I believe that we could all take a good lesson from that. Well, what happens next? Eventually, the news obviously gets to Naaman. I'm sure his wife said something immediately to him. And verse 4 and 5, we see him going to the king because he's thinking about making this trip. But he wants to ask permission of the king, Ben-Hadad, what do you think about this? So verse 4 says, Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who was from the land of Israel. Verse 5. Then the king of Aram said, go now. He was really excited about this. He was wholeheartedly behind. Why? Because Naaman was his captain of his army. Great exploits, highly respected. And he's thinking, this is the least that I could do for him for the victories that he gave me through the hand of the Lord. But he said, go now, and I'll tell you what, I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And it says he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. Well, one of the things that we see here is he's going to send him a letter. And this all looks very good, except they're not really in peaceful times. So we're going to see how well this letter goes and how well it goes over. But also he took, and it doesn't say whether this was from the king or whether this was from what Naaman had. We might suspect it came from the king. He took, and in converting it, it's about 750 pounds of silver and 150 pounds of gold. So that is a tremendous amount. And to be, the idea is to be given to the king. The idea for that. And then we also know that some of that is going to be given to he's going to want to give that to Elisha. He's going to have some of that to give to Elisha. But we'll get to that later. All right, so when this letter comes to the king of Israel, and again, remember, they're not really close friends here. They've been at war. We have, I think, a classic example of misinterpretation. I should have used this in our study of how to study the Bible in misinterpretation. But in verse 6, it says, he brought the letter to the king of Israel, that is Jehoram, saying, and now, as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. Well, part of the misinterpretation could be in the way that he wrote it. So maybe he should have had somebody edit it. But we're not sure yet. The verdict is still out. Watch the response of Jehoram. Verse 7, when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes. And the first thing he said is, am I God to kill and to make alive? That this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me. So at this point, I bet there's a lot of people going, what? Huh? You know, we're not asking you to do the healing. You misunderstood. And now he's saying, you're just doing this for a fight. So this may not even work. This may not even work at all. Except here comes Elisha in verse 8. Elisha is going to intervene. But I want to say this. With the words of Jehoram, even he realizes that it's only God who heals. And of course, in the addition of God through his prophet. He realizes he can't. He realizes that the prophet has done that and is able to do it. I don't know how much of a believer that he really was, but at least he knew that much. Verse 8, it says, it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in the land of Israel. So one of the things that we see here is that Elisha didn't have any problem understanding this. Maybe it was all on Jehoram's part. As we said, sometimes there's misinterpretation because you bring some preconceived ideas into your Bible study, or you're listening to the preconceived ideas of others and you're bringing it into the Bible. That's what you can't do when it comes to interpretation. You have to put that aside and trust the Word of God for what it is. So, I don't know. Maybe the king didn't write it well. That's a possibility. But it doesn't look like others have a problem figuring this out. And so Elisha says, why did you do that? Why did you do that? Almost as if he wasn't asking you to heal. But nevertheless, he says, let him come to me. So he tells them to tell Nahum to come to him. And then the purpose is, we're going to see another purpose for miracles. And he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So we're going to see another purpose for prophecy that are worked out through miracles. All right. Now, verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. So kind of respectful there, and yet here comes this entourage. After all, he's high status, very wealthy, very well honored. And he comes, and instead of Elisha coming out to him, this is what Elisha does. But by the way, this is what Elisha has been doing. Elisha has been doing this. Remember when the Shunammite woman came to talk about her son? Elisha told his servant to go out and talk to her. So we see that. So this isn't necessarily anything different. Verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him, knowing already what he wanted, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean. In a way, this is great, because this happened very quickly. When he got to Elisha, he was told what to do. If he goes and does that, this thing is over, and this is going to be a tremendous narrative. Except that's not what happens. Look at verse 11. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. That's what he thought. There's an amount of pride here along with the anger. It's, hey, I'm a man of standing. Yes, but you also have leprosy. You know, I'm a man of standing and I deserve some kind of respect, except that a prophet of God is higher. A prophet of God is more powerful. And if you want to get healed, you need to submit in humility. He goes on to say, are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, where he's from, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. So he's thinking of these rivers, probably crystal clear. Maybe that's where he should probably go to wash, rather than the muddy Jordan River. I think the Jordan is muddy most of the time. I don't know if the Jordan's muddy all the time. I know when we were there, it was muddy. All of the pictures that I've seen, it's always been muddy. And why does he have to go there? So he's upset. He hasn't given Elisha his exaltation that he deserves, and he's very proud about it, and he leaves. Well, at this point, his servants come and intervene, and they reason with him, and they do a great job of reasoning with him. Look at what they say in verse 13. And in verse 13, it says, then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, and of course that is that's an address of respect. Had the prophet told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more when he says to you, wash and be clean? So the whole idea that the servant is saying, what does it matter? What does it matter where he tells you to wash? What does it matter what he tells you to do? If you do it, you would be healed. Well, this reasoning got through to Naaman. And in verse 14, it says, so he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan. Now, let me just stop right there. Why 7 times? Well, we do get into a little numerology in the scriptures. I'm not super big on numerology, although we did see the Shunammite's son sneeze 7 times, just happened to be 7 times. And here it's 7 times. As we said before, 7 is the number of perfection or completion. We think of the Lord who rested on the 7th day. And it's not only completion, but it's the idea of completion by the Lord. We can see that sometimes in the number 7. Now, every time the number 7 is used, doesn't mean we should be looking for symbolic meaning. But there are some that are pretty obvious here. Why 7 times? Well, this is associated with completion and wholeness, and that's what's going to happen, the wholeness of his skin. But also to 7 refers to its divine completeness. The power comes from God. So he went down and dipped himself in the muddy Jordan. I just added that. 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So imagine that. Imagine having this leprosy. And though he was a great man and respected, he would probably imagine when he goes home that from time to time the soldiers were talking about his leprosy. You know, one could imagine, maybe there were some who even poked fun at him. If he ever found out, it would be very bad for them. But he had to deal with this in his life, and now he was healed by the power of God in the muddy Jordan River, and his flesh was like the flesh of a child, baby skin. Wow, that's incredible. I mean, you know, people spend a lot of money to get their skin like baby skin. And I doubt that any of them would get into the Jordan River. However, they will go to the Dead Sea and grab mud and put the Dead Sea mud all over their face and their skin. And supposedly it helps. This is what happened by the power of God. And notice it was according to the word of the man of God. So the man of God is Elisha. He's the prophet. And the scriptures keep using these synonyms about him. Synonyms to say, look, this is God's spokesman. This is God's chosen man. He's going to do his miracles through him. And when you see those miracles, you know that he's a prophet of God and you listen to his message. But we also know that it has to do with concern and compassion. We saw that. And even here, in a sense, there's compassion because this is what he is doing to a Gentile. Jesus remarked about only Naaman was healed of leprosy. There were others who had leprosy all over the world, but also among his people. Why weren't they healed? Well, we go back to the idea that miracles are limited to God's will. Again, a miracle isn't there to cure everyone in the world. It's to get people's attention, to bring them to God, to bring them to his word, and to come away from the lethargy that the northern kingdom is in. And then it says in verse 15, and you really appreciate this. I'm going to stop with verse 15. We really could go beyond this, but I'm not going to today. Next week we will. When he returned to the man of God with all of his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." And I'm going to stop right there, that semicolon. And so at this point, we see another purpose for miracles. It was indeed to show people that God is God and to bring people to God, Gentiles even. But it would seriously be first and foremost to bring Israel back to him. Here's a Gentile who's saying he's the only God. And we're going to even see that it's going to affect his life and his future worship, which is a good thing. But Israel, they're not. And that almost answers the question why he doesn't heal every leper in Israel. Because they had turned their backs on God, they would not turn to God, and they would not follow him. Well, we'll pick it up, and there's more about this with Naaman and Elisha, and then we're going to see Gehazi involved in there. But as I was thinking of this, I was thinking of these miracles, the miracles of the prophets. And they do articulate several things, and I'd like to mention several of them. We've mentioned them through the text here, but first of all, I'll say it again, and I don't apologize for saying it over and over, but the miracles of the prophets affirm that they are God's spokesman giving God's message and truth. So this is what is done. Now let me ask you something. Which is more powerful, the word of God or miracles? Well, in some sense, we would say that the word of God is more powerful. First of all, we know that the miracle is to point to God's spokesman so that they hear the message of God's word. That's what's going to save the soul. But if you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, you have where Jesus is talking about Lazarus and the rich man. They both die. And Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. But the rich man is in agony. And the rich man, first of all, wants Lazarus to dip his finger in water and bring it over. So he's still wanting Lazarus to be a servant. And then he says, well, how about if we send someone back from the dead to tell my brothers this is real? And change your life now so that you don't end up here. And in verse 30, it says, he's saying, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And look at what he says. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. And earlier he had said, look, you don't need someone to come back from the dead because they have Moses and the prophets. And he said, no, you're wrong. And he says, look, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, the word of God, and that would be the Old Testament is what he's referring to. They will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. So this is the power of God's word. That's why these miracles point to the prophet, who point to his message that it is from God. It's inerrant. This is where the power is. It says that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And so today when we talk about church, what really is the effective thing in the church? It should be the preaching and teaching of the word of God to build up the body of Christ. Are there other things that we need in the church? Sure, we do. Acts chapter 2 outlines all of the things that were in the early church, including the fellowship and prayer and all of those things. But first and foremost, the early church gave their attention and continually devoted to the apostles' teaching. That's why it's about the word of God. By the way, that's what keeps the poisonous stew out, is the truth of the word of God. The second thing that we see from this context is that the miracles of the prophets produce faith in those who see the miracles and hear God's message. So there's no doubt that this miraculous healing to Naaman caused him to claim that Elisha's God is the only God. And this is incredible. This is incredible because he's got to go back to the king. So I want to say something at this point. So exposing people to God and the Bible and Christ and salvation, in other words, evangelism, you talking about it with those your peers or those you work with or your neighbors, it can produce faith in the hearers. How about Romans chapter 10, verse 17? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, there's not a guarantee that when you witness, they're going to come to Christ. But you could almost say that it is a guarantee that they're not going to come to Christ, or at least come to Christ through you, if you don't say a word. That is a guarantee. But here, Naaman is seeing this miracle, but he also knows about the God of Israel as well, and he places his faith in the God of Israel. So when we share, whether it's about God, the Bible, Christ, salvation, all of these things, sharing the gospel, this is the same ministry that these prophets were doing ultimately. Thirdly, the miracles of the prophets display God's compassion and mercy even to Gentiles. I'm preaching to the choir, aren't I? We're all Gentiles. And it's because of this compassion and mercy to the Gentiles that we're here this evening. And of course, when Christ died, and we know that Israel rejected the Messiah, we know that full force turned to the Gentiles, and now peoples from all tribes and nations are coming to Christ. And we're a part of that. Praise God. And so here's God who has his people Israel, and he defends them against all others, and yet he's compassionate to bring them in. And now as soon as the times of the Gentiles is ended, as it talks about in Scripture, he will then begin and continue his program with Israel. He has not stopped that. It is a blessing now that the program is to the Gentiles, that we can hear the gospel. And then finally, the miracles of the prophets at times depict the spiritual climate of God's people. That also is what's being said there. And I'll just kind of re-say what we've already said. Everyone has needs. There's certainly spiritual needs. And they went to Baal. And their neighbors, and culture, and the population to have their needs met. rather than to God. And so in the midst of this, God is still saying, look, I am the God of all power. I am the God of all provision. I am the God of all healing. And yet you continue to worship Baal. Turn to me. And so that's one of the first things that we see. And secondly, the poisonous stew that we saw is akin to poisonous false teaching. And we really do have to be careful about this. The idea with false teaching is it's that which comes out in the world and in culture. And Christians within the church will see it, will watch it, will hear it, will discuss it. And if they're not discerning, they'll embrace it and then they'll bring it in. And they'll say it. And perhaps others in the church who don't have discernment, they'll hear it and they go, yeah, that makes sense. And so this is why we always have to be careful that we're giving good stew, the right stew, the word of God. And then finally, thinking about leprosy. Leprosy in Scripture is a picture of sin. And even to this point, and to our day and age, there is no cure for it. Now, they're doing some things that they say can help it. But as far as I read this evening, the 5 minutes that I spent in my diligent scholarly searching, there is no real cure for it. But leprosy is the picture of sin. And there is no cure of sin among men. There is no self-help from sin to cure sin. The only cure for sin is salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sinners. We come to Him. He died on the cross for our sins. We trust Him as our Savior, and we are forgiven from all of our sin. We are cured from sin, and we still battle sin. But at least now we have the Holy Spirit in the new nature. So leprosy, being a picture of sin, is like the world without Christ in their sin and under the wrath of God. But salvation is a cure for that. He's cured us. May He use us to cure others. So we'll conclude with that, with these many things that the miracles of the prophets articulate. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this evening, and more especially, we thank You for Your word. Father, that is what keeps us, Father, believing what we ought to believe and living how we ought to live. Father, we know that we need encouragement. We know we need encouragement from the Word, from the Holy Spirit, from other believers as we build up the body of Christ. But Father, we keep on keeping on for You. And I just thank You for not only what happened in the Old Testament with Elijah and Elisha, but I thank You also for the symbolic meaning of it. They were apostate. They were under the wrath of God. And really, in reality, they are moving towards the place where they are going to go into captivity. Father, help us now that You have sprung us from captivity, cured us from our sin, help us to go out and be used of You to do the same in the world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.